benefit of having a daughter-in-law who's the doctor who keep jabbing you. So it was. We had a jab last. We had four jabs altogether. Yesterday was our fourth jab. No more, please. I said. I woke up this morning. I told my whole arm is aching. Left and right, left and right. And these guys have not been kind of. They haven't been 100%. Because physically, you know, when vaccines gets into your body kicks up, you know, and produce antibodies and so on and so forth. Now, of the four jab, one is by law, without which yellow fever is by law, because without that, they don't, then United Nations or UNESCO cannot issue you, a certificate so that you can apply your visa to Uganda. So it's by law. So no choice. The others are rather compulsory by medical recommendation because of the country. And on top of this, just before our departure, for 14 days we need to be on antibiotics. And all the time when we are there, we need to be on antibiotics. And then after we return for 3 weeks, we still have to be on antibiotics. So just to tell you how much it costs to go to Africa. Costly, absolutely costly. The tickets are costly, flying there. The jabs are costly. Oh dear. So, and we're going to a country where we can't tell them it's that costly to come to you. I suppose they know. And the joy of knowing that we can do this is so significant. This return to Uganda is going to be absolutely significant. And I'll share with you during the conference in June why is it so significant. And I cannot think of Africa and yet not cry. I can't sit in my chair in my study and begin to remember the faces of the Africans and the pastors and the leaders and yet not break down. I cannot read anything about Africa which I've been reading in recent times, and some of the things that came to light to me really shocked me. Something which is going to be tied up with the theme of the conference in June, and so how significant it is for you to be around, because I suppose, God willing, God's going to give us some answers, and in that answers, God's going to give us some burdens, and in that burden, God's going to help us to move further in our hearts and our longing for the knowledge of the Lord and for the workings of the kingdom in our lives. Something in which we have been so shallow, something in which we have neglected and that we have abused and misused for such a long time. So I'm really looking forward to return to Uganda after such a long time. All right? And so one of the things that I also want you to be in prayer is that I have stopped going to Nepal for the last 2 years. The reason being is because the Lord have not laid in my heart to return. But surprisingly, one of the key pastor was in contact with me just a couple of days ago. And he's sensing that some of the leaders are beginning to desire a conference together, because I told one of my last words to the pastor, to the people in Nepal, was that I said the coming days, some of the crucial things that will be happening to your country are going to make very impactful landmarks that's going to determine where the church is going to go. Now, Nepal, in many ways, is like the path that Sri Lanka has taken, which means government is absolutely unstable. Politically, the factions are deepening. The caste systems and race and ethnic issues cannot be resolved. So all of this are what you call possible soil or grounds for things to happen. And I suppose one of the reasons why Sri Lanka became a target was because in recent times the government has become so unstable. All right, the open display or the what do you call that, the public spat that leaders have with one another have become so prominent that so the country has been exposed in times of weakness like this. And this is what happened, folks. And when nations are not in the place of government, you may remember Isaiah says that of the increase of his government there shall be no end. All right? And of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and then peace. So every time when government are not in place, then peace do not ensue. That's always that which is in the spiritual, that's also in the natural. So when governments are not in the place of stability, then peace do not ensue. When peace is not there, then it is open to every foreign elements. And the poor is in that state. Now pray, because I told the leaders that if I ever returned to Nepal again, I said, I need to address the leaders. All right? And I tell you this, folks, I've been there for at least 4 years in Nepal. It is a nation that is needing an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ like never before. It is a nation that is needing to understand the whole dimension and the operation of the kingdom of God, that so many of them have no understanding whatsoever. So that's why the church is so fragmented and so in such a dire state. So we see where this will go, saints. And, you know, these are nations that every time when you think about going there, you don't want to go there. You understand what I'm saying? You know, who wants to go to these nations? So, if it is not for the love for His church, the church of Jesus Christ, of which we are privileged as His people, to love Him and is to love the church, how can we separate the two? How can you love the Lord and yet not love His body and His interests and His mind and His purpose for His body on earth? And so it is in the whole dynamics of our relationship with the Lord. So your love for the Lord will eventually lead you to a love for the body of Jesus Christ, for the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why you begin to learn so much of your maturity comes from being living in the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? And how important that is, and what a great missing it is today in our times. All right, now I want to take this time, this to continue where we left. I suppose with the view of the conference before me, there's so much that is kind of like piling up. But I want to dispense this to you. And so our time together has been on the subject of freedom, which I said that is needing to be once again looked upon, needing to for us to investigate. And to ruminate this tremendous inheritance that the Lord has given to us, that I think that by and large many of us as Christians have not given enough of time, and we have not known as we should the dynamics, the blessedness, and all of the powers that God has so desired for the church to enter into. I think freedom, Christian freedom, Christian liberty, the freedom that God has come to give to us as a gift on the premise of salvation have not been understood as it should. And let me kind of in brief now put some of these statements before you, because we're going to read it in just a while. And let me say this here to you, that our lack or our misunderstanding or our failure in living in the fullness of that freedom has everything to do with the eternal purpose of God, has everything to do with how this creation, when I say creation, this material creation is going to realize its final redemption in the last days. All right? Paul talks about the release of the material creation one day from corruption and from the bondage and from the futility that God has ordained it for the purpose that he could redeem the creation itself, and how our personal freedom is tied up to a cosmic dimension, to a material freedom, or to a release of the material creation that God has so purposed from the very beginning. And so no one apart from Jesus himself, men in particular, Paul, understood the concept of freedom like he did. And now I tell you folks, if you read what he wrote, it's almost as if that you have to go away and you would want to have a personal interview with Paul and ask 1,001 questions, because that's exactly how much of questions I have for him. The remarkable understanding of this man, of his understanding of this whole concept of freedom, of this whole gift of freedom. And no wonder he was the one in his letter to the Galatians, as you may remember in Galatians 5, that is so famously quoted again and again. He say, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom. Paul broke into or was brought into an understanding of this freedom that was transcendent. It was beyond anything he has ever known. As a living man, as a grown-up Jewish man, and as a man that is so well-versed in the traditions of the Old Testament, all right? And which people on the face of the earth would have understood the concept of freedom more than the Jewish people? They were a nation that was birthed in freedom. No nation was given the privilege of a deliverance, a freedom of the kind in which the Jewish race experienced so long ago. The whole story of Exodus, the nationhood of Israel was birthed through a deliverance, through a freedom, a shout of freedom. And how many of you know that today, that picture of freedom in Exodus has become today a lot of inspiration into political aspiration all through the age? Do you know that? That whole Exodus story is a reference point for so many stories that has gone into human freedom, into political freedom, into the freedom of government, the freedom of speech, the freedom of press, the freedom of expression, and so many other areas. It has gone into the sciences. And it all came from that one story. And this is Paul. You would have thought that he understood this tremendous God-given freedom as a people. But when he wrote this whole freedom again, when Jesus the Messiah met him on the road to Damascus, it gave Paul a tremendous shift. The whole paradigm of his understanding of freedom was just beyond him. And so as I read in reference to this, I'm amazed again. I am personally almost to a point where I said, mine, how did he see this? How is it that seeing it is one thing, but understanding the concept and how it's going to work, how does it apply to our personal life, to the state of our spiritual life as a man, as a person? So I want to kind of grabs this here and there a little with you, Now, you may remember that one of our starting point was in John 8, the Gospel by John, by the way. In John 8, if you turn to it, please. Okay, so we're kind of just have a look at it. It was in John 8, you may remember in 35 and 36, he says that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And then Jesus says, so if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. All right, Lord, we are trusting you. What a blessing and what a gift you gave to men and was given through Jesus, your own son, to a man poor and the church of Jesus Christ all through the ages. But one in which, Lord, in these times, we're needing to understand again this freedom that you have given to us. My God, we thank you. It was a freedom that was inherent in you. You were free before the Father, as the Father was free even in you. It is a gift that in which the Godhead has blessed us with as humankind. Lord, we need to understand this. For freedom, Christ has come to set us free. We thank you for this gift. But yet, Lord, we need to understand, Lord, the characteristic, the in-depth, the significance of what this freedom is to us as a person, as a man, as a woman, and perhaps more so even as a church. So we're looking to you today for wisdom. Grant to us, Lord, as everything that can be shaken in these days are being shaken across the nations of the world. God, you have given to us that which is unshakable. And we need to know that. We need to know that. Our lives depend on it. Our whole being, our whole eternity need to be rested upon something that is unshakable. It is your kingdom. It is a freedom that we have not known as we should. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. So many Christians across the nations are struggling with personal freedom, with freedom in issues of so many areas. We're needing to know this, Lord. Help us, because there is a freedom that comes that set us free. Your promise that we will know a freedom, that we shall be free indeed. Thank you so much. So Lord, teach us, line upon line, word upon word. Give us wisdom, give us your understanding. Come, Lord, encourage our hearts, and most of all, minister to us deep within our hearts. Because when that freedom is made alive, Lord, that freedom is not only a personal enjoyment, a personal gift, but it will be a freedom that will determine to even one day free others. It will even free the creation from its bondage and corruption. My God, we give you thanks and we give you praise. Come amongst us this day, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to move from John 8 now. And I'm going to take you quickly, I'm going to have an overview of Romans 8, something in which we are in the future, at some point is going to become a very central theme of this ministry. It has been all these times, but I'm just mentioning it again, that this is an ongoing pursuit, an ongoing reality that we seek so much. Romans 8, please. And I want you to follow me as I take you here in verse 18, reading from verse 18. Now, you begin to see this whole concept of freedom here that Paul understood. Now, it is here. If there's any place that is going to, the launching pad, okay, for Paul to take off. From this launching pad of this whole understanding of freedom, it is here in Romans 8 that he launches it in a remarkable way, absolutely transcendent, if you read it now as we start in verse 18. Now, if you know that Romans chapter 8 is a continuation. If you have been reading Romans or have knowledge of it, it builds up into this great theme, all right? It starts, of course, from the very beginning, but it is in the 5th, 6th, and 7th. 5, 6, and 7, that Paul begins to talk so much about the whole, what do you call that? The whole salvation of men. What has happened to men? What sin has done to men? What sin is like? What dominion of sin is like? How it has made entry into our human lives, into our bloodstream. And then he begins to talk about the whole righteousness of God that has come through Jesus Christ, and how this righteousness that is imputed, all right, imputed, and then later become practical. And this is something which I'm very deliberate when I use it now. Imputed righteousness is known as ascribed or legal righteousness because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So therefore, we are made righteous. So it's like a robe or a garment that we have now been covered with righteousness. So we're living under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness. And this is one of the whole basis of the Reformation of 1511. The church have traversed on this, stood on this, but almost to the point of not going any further. The abuse that the church have gotten into this concept of imputed righteousness to the point, listen, that it is fine now. Because whatever I do, however I behave, however unrighteously my conduct has been, it is fine as long as I'm under the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right? And so this is how it has become so so abused. So if I continue to remain unchanged and untouched and unbroken by the workings of grace, it is fine because I'm under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So whoever I am or whatever I will be in all my future, that righteousness that covers me is going to be my guarantee. No such teaching in the Bible. Imputed righteousness eventually is going to become imparted righteousness. It's going to be inwrought righteousness. It's going to be righteousness that's going to be made practical. The salvation of Jesus Christ is going to be worked into your life so that it can be worked out of your life. Got the point? So, and that is the neglected part, which of course Paul talks about it, but it's not our point here. So it builds up now into this whole tremendous freedom in the 8th chapter. You may remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul begins to now center our salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right? How he says that we are now, we're no longer now under, or we're operating under the law of sin and of death, because now we have, because of Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. And so the law of the Spirit of life begins to behave, begins to take on, begins to have the upper hand, begins to control, begins to operate. And Paul begins to give to us the tremendous dynamics of what is it like. So it's remarkable the way in which he understood this, leading up to this point now. And then it's almost as if out of nowhere, he broke into this, which is absolutely cosmic. I'm not going to write this, C-O-S-M-I-C. All right, cosmic. That means from something that is just personal, internal, or even corporate as a church, Paul broke out into a dimension that almost unsuspectingly, it became cosmic in proportion. Cosmic means, you know what, isn't it? It's beyond what is natural. It's beyond the natural world. It's beyond the natural creation. It's beyond the material world in which our senses, you know, can touch, can see, can feel, or can hear, or can taste. This is cosmic. This is beyond anything that we in our human confine knows. So this is where he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, now when he talks about creation, he means the creation. He means the material creation. He means the sky, the sea. He means the global warming. He means the entire ecosystem. He means the rivers and the mountains and the fountains and the rapids and the waterfall. He means the sky. He means the heavens. He means the environment. He means the animal. He means the vegetations. He means even our humanity. All right, that's exactly what it covers, the scope, when he uses the word creation here. For he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So in other words, in short, let me answer this here to you theologically. So why did God allow it to be corrupted? Because even creation didn't want this, but why did God allow it? If God is so good and so powerful, he would have stopped it. Listen, he allowed it always because what? He wants to redeem it. He allowed it to go to its end, to enter into futility. Later you find that he talks about he entered into corruption. What was the purpose? Because God is going to redeem it. Because there's something about the redemption of God that's going to finally reveal who God is. It's for his purpose. So he subjected it in hope. That, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom. There you are. Words are there now, set free from a slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Such sinking. Passage that needs to be read, reread all through your Christian walk. It's needing to be meditated upon. It's needing to be read, discussed, talk about. I tell you, in the years that I have grown up as a Christian, I barely could recall any exposition, any teaching from this passage of Scripture. I don't know, folks. I just have no understanding as to why we kind of skip this. You know, I know that Romans 8 is a famous chapter for many men and women today who talks about life in the Spirit. But for some reason, we're able to just handle that for a while and talk about our little personal puny experiences. And then when it comes to this grandeur, when it comes to this cosmic peace of description, and suddenly we go silent. We drop our guards. We just allow it to just kind of go by. We skip over it and then we move on. We don't even consider this. Why is that so? I don't know, six folks, saints. I don't know how this has become something so. It's a failure, actually. So I don't have all the answers here, but I want to do this with you here. Now, let me put this in context very quickly here. Paul tied, he tied this up. So there's a symbiotic, if you understand the word symbiotic, all right? There's a connection. There's a symbiotic relationship between, all right, this reality here. The first reality is that there's something about the freedom that enters into a child of God. There's something about a freedom that we as Christians you notice something that he uses. I'm going to just put in on a simple diagram here. He uses a very simple term here, a term of endearment here, sons or children. There's something about the sons of God of which has been destined for these sons to experience freedom. There's something about this sonship that is in Christians, according to Paul, that is waiting to be manifested. So it's interesting when Jesus said something is in him. He said that a slave do not remain in the way, in the house, isn't it? Slaves do not remain in the house. But who remains in the house? Son is in it. He says, a son remains in the house. So right at the very beginning, when Jesus began to make description concerning freedom, and then the next statement was, of course, we read in John 8:36, then Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, free indeed. And at the very beginning, I said to you that Jesus' audience, when this was spoken, were Jewish. This was a people who understood freedom. This was a people who thought they had the law. They understood freedom. They practiced the law. They practiced the traditions. They worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They followed through all through the centuries of a worship that they thought was secure, that they thought is going to be the God like no other. And when Jesus showed up and began to display to them who he is, the immediate reaction in the heart of his own people was to kill him. And this was the people who say that they have known the truth. This was the people who said that because by the Torahs and the laws, we are a people that is free. We are the descendants of the children of Abraham. And yet in their hearts, listen, they were planning Jesus to die. They were planning his death. Now, folks, when they were saying these things, when Jesus was saying these things, they were planning in which, of course, Jesus could not see them plan, but Jesus saw it into their hearts. The spirit in you is one that wants to murder me. And how is that so that you are now free? How is it that you say that you who keep my law and have my commandments, you are free? So Jesus answered that situation. He spoke into the condition of his own people and said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. So simply this, what Jesus meant was that all that you have, you're not free. You don't know freedom. And that's the reason why I came. I came that you might be free. I came as the Father's Son. I came as the Son of God and the Son of Man that you might be free. And that was the thing. That was the thing that angered them. One of the key things that was to be lodged in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, that was to eventuate his death on the cross. There's something about freedom today. There's something about the freedom that is so powerful. And here, Paul, writing to the Romans, he says that there is a freedom which is to be enjoyed by sons. There is a freedom in which must come into the children of God. And to the level, listen, it's so important, I want you to see this. And to the degree in which this freedom is known in the hearts of these children. Have your eyes on Romans again. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's in verse 19. That the creation in verse 21 itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul immediately make this known to the Christian and to the church at that thing. Eternal freedom as sons of God that were determined, that will bring about the release of the material creation from its bondage and corruption. That is something that is tied up, which is futuristic in nature, because the release of the material creation in all of its slavery and bondages is yet to happen. But it cannot happen. It will happen. It will be that end. It is to that purpose that God is going to bring history to its conclusion. There will be a release. That's why there's a new heaven and a new earth. Because the old is dead. The old is dead in its darkness. And God is waiting for this entire creation to be released from its bondage. But that cannot happen. Not until Paul said, not until there is a freedom that has come into the church of Jesus Christ. There is a freedom that has entered into the children of God. There is a freedom that finally has been enjoyed of God. So there is a freedom that Paul saw, that there is a freedom that is to be ours, that is forever tied up with a cosmic design. There's a freedom in our life that is tied up to a freedom of which the creation is going to inherit. And you know what? One is without the other. So there is a maturing. There is an ongoing. That's why the pangs. That's why the travail. That's why what we're seeing today. We're seeing the corruption taking place. We're seeing the deterioration of an environment. We're seeing the degeneration of our government. We're seeing the whole devastation of every institution, of everything that the world has hang on to, which is good. We're seeing this. We're seeing the entire Western civilization demoralize. They don't even know anymore. Everything has become relative now. It's up to you to interpret values. We're seeing the loss of moral values. We're seeing that this is happening in the highest form of government. No time in the history of America, more than almost 300 years, has the nation been brought to the brink of watching something that they can't even believe. Local Americans, they don't know what to do now, what to believe in. The left, the right, the centrists, and all kinds of conviction, all kinds of values being perpetrated out there. You understand what I'm saying? Never before are we seeing divide things cutting right across. Everything is being tested to the point. This is part of what God has intended for the ends of the age. So that which we're reading now in Romans 8 is destined for what Paul saw it to be. It is a creation that is subjected to such futility. Bondage, of course, corrupt. Futility and corruption, and its freedom and its release from that bondage is determined by the freedom of the sons of God. Can you see this? Now, if we see this today, that's the reason why there's a subterfuge, and there's a demonic element into the whole issue of why so many church or so many Christian today is not allowed to enter into their personal freedom. That there is a demonic assignment, there is a devilish, there is a satanic assignment today that is cooked up within the dimension of darkness that is sent out that is designed to break down any form of freedom for Christians to come into. To hold back, to delay, to suppress, to oppress, to do everything that the devil would not want to do. In order for what? That we will not reach our sonship. We will not reach the maturing as sons. Because there's something about the maturing of sons in his house that has to do with what? The freedom that we enjoy. Got the point there? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Let me put up the arrow here for us. And we'll go to the passage afterwards. There's something, there's a holding, should I even use the word? I think I can't. There's a mystery almost. It's almost the subtlety. I think the best way to use it is the subtlety, the whole satanic design. Causing men and women not to come into the full maturing and the growing up of sons is to inhibit men and women to a point that we don't know this freedom, that we suffer in whatever that we are, that in the conditions that we are in order that we will never discover the freedom in which God has brought to us. Because to see sons mature, let me put this word here first. Go to Galatians with me, please. The 4th chapter. Galatians 4. So again, the author is poor. What you see in Romans 8 is the whole cosmic design, and what you see in Galatians 4 is the domestic design. So he uses both. So this is going to make us understand that cosmic design in a better way. Meaning we will understand Romans 8 better now. But this is how he worked this out in the intrinsics or in practicality. All right? So he uses four here. It's the metaphor of household. All right, just before we read it, he uses the metaphor of house. So if there's a house, then there's a father. So if there's a father, there's a family. So if there's a house, a father, and a family with sons in it, what do you have? You have it. Yes or no? So these are language. So the house concept, it's very simple. Simple to the Jewish mind. And simple at that time to those who were under Roman laws, because they partook quite a lot from these examples at that time. So once you know this, then you can understand he uses this picture here in a very beautiful way. Let's read it, shall we? Chapter 4. Now I say, verse 1 by the way, as long as the heir is a child, there you are, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. You got that? All right? So here you are, a child is born into a house, into a family. So because the house has an inheritance, makes the child a what? Heir. Okay? But an heir is just only an heir. How many of you know that an heir means that he holds, the child holds the promise to an inheritance, yes or no? But because he's a child, what? He can't inherit the inheritance yet. He's an heir, but he can't inherit it because he's a child. So when he's a child and yet not grow full matured or full grown son, can he enjoy the inheritance? He can't. So Paul's argument, or shall I say, Paul's description was very simple. He said, though he is a child, is an heir to the inheritance, but he's a slave. As far as position is concerned, all right? As far as position is concerned, as far as status is concerned, okay, positionally maybe, he's better. This heir is a son to the family. A slave is just a... But you know what? As far as the status is concerned, you know what? Both still cannot enjoy the inheritance. Because a child is only an heir house to an inheritance. See how Paul uses very simple diagrams or simple pictures or image. So what happened is this, he says. Then what happens to this child is this, that he is under guardians, verse 2, and managers. In some of your translation, you should have administrators. He's under guardians, administrators, until the date set by the father. All right? He's being watched over. This child has been watched over by administrators, by teachers, by guardians. A date has been set by the father, which means, you know what? It's not going to be long. It's not supposed to be long. It's supposed to only serve a certain period of time. That's all. Why? Because the intention of the father is what? That the child, which is an heir to all of the inheritance, is to what? Is to enjoy the inheritance. How is it that you're always the same with the slave? That can't be happening. So the purpose of the father for now may be just these helpers along the way, but they're not there for good. They're not there as permanence. It is only until the date has been set by the father. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. There you are. Very important. Under the elemental things of the world. What are they? He's a Jew. He was given the law. One of the elemental things that was given to him as a Jew was the whole system of the law. So as far as God was concerned, the law was only temporal. The law was to act only for a while, having to act as if they were like guardians and managers. Yes or no? Now, we're going to read further, but I'm going to do a little bit here, which... it's not normal to do this, but I want you to jump a little bit because this is for our understanding as modern people. I want you to, the same chapter, I want you to jump ahead now into 8. All right? I want you to jump into 8, into verse 8 first, before we return to where we stopped a while ago. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slave to those by which by nature are no gods. I read again. He says, however, at that time you did not know God, so you were slave to those which by nature are what? Are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, You are to be known by God. How is it that you have turned back again to the weak and the worthless and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, God has given to us elemental things in life. They are not good, they are not bad, they are not wrong, they are not right. They are just elemental things of our lives. Let me give you a good example. The Chinese culture is a good culture. Nothing wrong, nothing right with just being a Chinese. I didn't choose to be born a Chinese, I'm a Chinese. Any more Indians or Sri Lankans or Indonesians or Japanese. So we're born into nations and cultures and people and race and ethnicity. And being a race and being a people, we grow up with culture. We grow up with race philosophy, the ethnicity of what we are. So we picked up habits. We have eating, drinking, sleeping, language, lingo, all right? All of these things here. Now, they are known as the elemental things of life. Paul is a very, his spiritual insight is tremendous, all right? These elemental things. So the best way for me to put it all together is this culture. So every nation that I go to today, I see culture. But listen, nothing wrong with culture. Not wrong, not right. I go home sometimes, I watch, sometimes my family practice some of those basic things. You know, we Chinese, we have ways of saying things, ways of doing things. When we eat in the table, around the table, we have table manners, which is very Chinese in particular. You understand? Then I go to the Western society to eat, you know, it's a whole different ball game. And sometimes you got to be conscious of some of the things that you do as a Chinese man or a Chinese person over a Chinese dinner. You don't do it over European. You know, we Chinese, you know, we sit together, we talk. And then we talk loud. Everybody talks over the table. You sit in European culture, you whisper in the restaurant, you know, you speak softly. You pick up your calories almost in silence, in slow motion if you need to. Anything louder, you know, any excitement in your tone, in your voice. And before you know it, you know, tables, other tables having their heads turned, you know, they look at you. You know how Chinese are, you know? You speak from the south, the north can hear you. Is there wrong or right thing there? No, it's not a matter of wrong or right. I'm just using one of the examples. But elemental things has the potential of becoming small g. Become gods. When does it become a god, small g, or become gods? We don't know. But I can tell you right now, as a Chinese, there are a lot of cultural practices and ways that have become gods. And once it become gods, what has it become? Bondage. Once it become gods, what has it become? Listen, it has demonic realms. It has the unseen realm. All right? It has subtlety. It has subterfuge. There's something nefarious. It doesn't just stay static. It's not just about, you know, eating around the table. It's not just about, you know, when you come home, you must call ma, ba, ma, ba, ba, ma. You understand? And if you don't call, one day you so happen you come back, one day you forgot to call your father. It becomes an anger, an issue, or, you know, a stamping. It's like a bomb that just got blown off. It's like some unforgivable sin, you know. It can become a rage. You understand? Well, disrespect and become a big moral debate or a big moral issue and breaks down relationships and so on and so forth. You hear what I'm saying? Well, what was elemental things in the end has the potential of becoming gods. Got the point there? And once it becomes a small g, it becomes a form of what? A form of idolatry. You know how much of culture today has become idolatrous? Chinese, Indians,
Cambodia,
Myanmar, which I was with my brother there, it has become an idolization, an idolatry, a false god that come against the very person of Jesus Christ himself. Got the point so far? All right? So this is the whole genius of the Apostle Paul here. So I want you to go backward now, back to where we broke off a while ago. So he says that while we were children, in verse 3, we were held under bondage under the elemental things of the world. Got the point now? So I'm just taking you further down just a while ago to see this now, or to understand verse 3 in context. So now this is where we are as Asians today, with lots of Asian culture. And this is one of the debating points, talking points everywhere I go in Asian context, in Asian churches, in Nepal, in India, in Sri Lanka. They can't find the divide. So many of these things that they gave themselves to, they don't even know that they were good at the beginning. They inherited it as a culture, but they don't even know that now it has become a god or gods. Got the point there? And the time is over. And if you are a Christian, if you truly set free by the freedom that Jesus has brought into you, you have been incorporated in the house of the Father. You are now a child. So as a child, you're supposed to what? You're supposed to grow into your sonship. So the issue here is growth. Amen. You're supposed to have mature. As a child, you're supposed to realize your sonship. Life. You're supposed to know your sonship inheritance. So there is a growth element. There's a growth process. So for a child, you're supposed to be a what? You're supposed to be a man. It's about manhood. And the right and maturing into the status of our sonship life. Because it's only a full matured son that is entitled to the inheritance. And that explains why the cycle of defeat with many Christians today. And why we find ourselves unable to grow, to find ourselves, to come into a place of enjoying the victories of Jesus. The liberties that God grants to us in our spirit, in our soul, in our personality. Got the point there? So Paul writing to basically a Gentile community, Galatians were Gentile, by the way, must be something for him to elaborate to Gentile people, understood this of people. And what he was given as elemental things are not even bad things. The law was a good thing. But of all person, Paul knew in the end what? He knew the law, but he knew the one who gave the law. He followed the law, but he never followed the God of the law. That's why Jesus said, he said, the Sabbath is for the Lord, or is the Lord for the Sabbath? They followed the Sabbath, but they didn't follow the Lord of the Sabbath. So when the Lord of the Sabbath came on Sabbath day to heal someone, they got upset. So Jesus said, you follow the Sabbath. Nothing wrong with that. But now that the Lord of the Sabbath is here, then why are you opposing me for me doing something like this and asking the lame man to pick up, his bed and walk? See that now?
See, Paul understood this. He said, was the law bad? No, the law is spiritual. You see him discuss this and argue this all through his epistle. The law is spiritual. The law is good. What has happened is, there's something wrong with me. So the law was only an elemental guardian and manager and administrator at a point in time. So finally, God has set the time. Got the point there? That he has sent his son Jesus Christ. And now he has come. He has released me. He has set me free. I'm not under now a set of rules. I'm not under obligations of the do's and the don'ts and the laws anymore. Is the law still applicable? Absolutely applicable. But now I have a life and a spirit that set me free from that limitation. My life is not determined by what I can or cannot do, or by laws anymore. My life is determined now by the person of Jesus Christ that have liberated me. Amen. I have entered into as a son of the Father. He has given me a household of the inheritance of all that he has paid for on that cross. I am heir to all of that inheritance. But it is a child and a sonship that needs to develop. It is a sonship that needs to grow. So if it doesn't grow, then you are a child, don't you? But you know what? You can't enjoy the inheritance. You can't take off the inheritance. And if you can't, then you're no different than a slave. So chances are, if you are still a slave, then you know what? You're still depending on the elements. Got the point now? So you're still hanging on to all the managers and the guardians. And so many are today. Wow. Does it all make sense to you now? You see how important that is for us to understand this? I can't tell you enough, folks. I can't tell you enough that the lack of this here is the reason today we're so unfree from our culture. The lack of this sonship life developing and growing into its utmost freedom, into its complete freedom, into the blossoming of all of God's freedom that he has paid for, that he has given to us, is the reason today so many of us are subjected to so much of the elemental things of our lives. So Paul says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, how about that? He might redeem those who were under the law. Those who were under the law, they know that. They didn't know that they needed redemption. Why is it that those who were under the law needed to be redeemed? Because in the end, the law became the Savior. The law was not supposed to save. The law was supposed to point to the Savior. The law cannot save. Got the point there? The law was not meant to save Israel. The law was not meant to save Paul. That's why the longer Paul dabbled in the law, the greater was the bondage. That's why when Paul saw this, the liberty that this man came to, that's why, folks, he understood. And finally, when he saw Jesus Christ, he saw that Jesus spelled freedom. It was for freedom that Christ has set me free. Got it? So the more he dabbled with the law, the greater was the bondage. You know, the problem was he didn't know how deep the bondage was. I always say that, you know, you never know how bound you are until you're out of bondage. Ask those guys who have been in prison. When they come out, let them know. They never know how bad prison life is until they come out. You never know how terrible, how horrific, how dark bondages are When you're not free, you don't even know it. You won't know how bound up you are, how shackled you are. Not until when God frees you. You've got to be on the outside to look again and see, wow, that's how terrible the bondage is, how unfree I have been for so long a time. Anyone who have came out of prison, you ask those guys who used to sit here in the rehab ministry, every one of them will tell you the moment they come outside of Puru jail, they don't even know to turn left or to turn right. I remember one of the brothers said, he said, when I came up from Puru jail, all I did was just stand at the door. And he said, I don't even know what to do, to turn left or to turn right. He said, I was so free, I don't even know what to do with the freedom. And that was when I finally found out how terrible life has been back in there. But at the time when we were in bondage, I didn't know that. I didn't know how deep the bondage is. I didn't know what imprisonment and being prison or being a prisoner was doing to me. He said, I didn't even know where to turn. Until someone appeared right in front of him and told him, he said, brother, he said, I'm here to meet you. I'm here to take you somewhere. And that's where he came and took him to the rehab center. Otherwise, he said, I was totally lost. You never know how much you have been in bondage, not until you are free. And this was Paul's experience. Paul thought he was free. He had the law. He applied the law. He did the law. He taught the law. He preached the law. He exalted the law. He even finally persecuted the church because of the law. He harmed the body of Jesus Christ, he said, because of the law. Did he know it at the time that he was harming God's instrument and Jesus' body here on earth? He didn't even know that. And when he finally discovered that and the light dawned on him, saints, it remained in him as a pain. It remained in him as a humbling device, as something that crippled his pride for the rest of all his days. Every time when he talks about it, all he can think about is, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm not worthy. Just remarkable, saints. And this is where it all stemmed from. This is where his whole basis of knowledge came from. It came from this concept here. Oh, he was only a child. He didn't understand. He said, I was no different than a slave, though I was an heir to all of the inheritance in the house until the coming of Jesus Christ and his life. He says, then will I redeem even with those who are under the law. So can you imagine that? That we might receive the adoption of. I want to put this word up here. Sorry for all these words hanging around here on the whiteboard. All right. And it's the same word that Paul used in Romans 8 that has to do with the adoption. Until sons truly has entered into the adoption. Is that what it says? Put your finger here in Galatians 4. Return with me to Romans 8 for a while, please. You see the word adoption there in Romans 8? Verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, what? For adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Very important word. Waiting for the adoption. Can you imagine here? And here, he uses the same principle in Galatians 4. That we might receive the adoption of sons. There's something that needs to be clarified that has become a misunderstanding in the church, at least a misunderstanding in the reading of this word adoption for a long, long time. Problem is that today we can read words like this, adoption, a modernist interpretation of this word here. Now you know that adoption is a legal thing.
So it has a process. All right, we all know that. Now, if you go to certain other countries, the processes may even be more astute or more complex, like America or like Europe. You want to adopt a child. So it's the common legal procedure. Any country for that matter, you need to adopt a child into your family and turn this child who is not by birth or natural birth, but is from someone else's family, someone else's life, someone else, could even be someone else's country or race or tongue. And so you're adopting, you know, this child into your family. So there's a procedure, all right, legal procedure. Now, usually that's the common way to interpret the word adoption, but not in the scripture. And this is where the problem is. The scripture do not use that. When Paul uses the word adoption, he doesn't use modernistic understanding that we know concerning adoption. The word adoption here, in Paul's understanding, has to do with what? It has to do with full-grown sons. So when he uses the term adoption, what he actually means is coming to a full-grown son. It is a child in a family who has finally reached what? Maturity. You have grown. You know, you first came into the family, yeah, you were a child. You were adopted into this family. You were a child, that's for sure. You were a baby. You were a minor. You were an infant. But you don't stay in the state of being a minor or an infant all the time. So there is a compulsory. There is a necessity for the child to mature into a son. And the maturing of that son, all right, listen, a maturing of that son is implicated in this word called adoption. Got the point so far? So the concept of adoption by Paul has to do with full-grown, matured sons. That's what adoption means. So a lot of Christians say, I've been adopted to the family of God, and that has been going on for the last 20 years, and we're still behaving like kids. We're still like kids. We've never grown. Got the point there? We've never grown. And how do we know we've never grown? Because we've never inherited your inheritance. Where's the victory? Where's the joy? Where's the transformation? Where's the change? Got the point there? There's the changes. Remember I said something in our last Sunday together. I said, how is it that we who worship a God who is love, and yet the more we worship, and yet we're still unloving? We're supposed to become the very thing that we worship. The dynamic of worship is that we become the very thing that we worship. If we worship God, we become like Him whom we worship. How is it that we worship God and we don't become like the God that we worship? So if we say we worship God who is love, then why is it that there are times in our nature we can be so unloving? Unloving in our words, unloving in our attitudes, unloving in our ways. God is grace. How is it that we're so ungracious all these years? How is it that there are parts and parcel of our lives that have grown untouched by grace, untouched by love, untouched by kindness, untouched by humility? So if those areas are untouched by any of God's nature, then you know what? Then we have not been adopted to sonship yet. That something is wrong. We're suffering in our sonship life. And to suffer as a child or sonship life is the what? Come on. Is the word there that we have been trying to use. Is the what? Is to see that we have not come into freedom. Got the point now? We're not free. We're not free as sons. Listen guys, I can hang the Toyota, you can hang your Toyota car key in front of a child, you know, and wish all your heart, you know, and look at him, John, this car belongs to you, son, darling, oh, sweetheart, it's your car, take it, and the kid is looking at you, da, 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 da.
He can't even call you properly as Papa or Daddy, let alone use the word Toyota. You're not going to, you can put the keys in front of the kid. He can't use Toyota. Or at some point, at some level of his childhood, even if you try to use it, I mean, that's the end of your Toyota. From Toyota, you become total loss. Smash your car up. Doesn't have the maturity. It doesn't have, you know, the whole capability. It doesn't have the skill. There's no maturity. Says there's no freedom in the child faculty. There's no freedom in the child's mind. There's no freedom in the child's constitution to drive the car safely, so that his life is saved. The very thing in which he's using is saved. God have used men today, gave gifts to men. Look at what we've done with the gifts. Look at the gifts. Look at what the charismatic went through in 30, 40 years. Look at what came out of it. There are good that came out of it. But look at the casualties today. I know of my generations of men and women that can't even be found. Their names aren't even known. I can't even locate them today that I used to once talk to and ate and drank together. They're gone. They're not even in the ministry. They spoke in stadiums and pulpits to thousand droning men and women and saw signs and wonder. They're nowhere to be found. Why? There's nothing wrong with the gifts. The gifts were pure. But when it went through human lives, in where we keep our childishness and live in our childhood life, or being a child and refusing to grow, is the reason why finally we're going to wreck the gift. Like a child will wreck the Toyota. You smash it to pieces because he has no sonship life or the maturity to appreciate, to understand that this Toyota was bought by Daddy. It cost Daddy lots of money. That this is valuable. This is of great worth. I'm going to handle this car with absolute care. I'm going to drive this like truly a son drives the car. You understand what I'm saying? So this, do you see this picture here? Can you see that this is where, returning to the drawing board, as we say in English, you return to this drawing board, then you're going to get a lot of picture right. So many of us, we have not grown into the fullness of our house responsibility. The slave do not remain in the house, Jesus said in John. He said, his son remained in the house. There's something in which God is waiting for the church to come into maturity in the house. There are house matters that the Father wants to share with us. There are house rules. There are house secrets. There are house mysteries. There are house things. There are house matters that concerns God deeply in Sri Lanka, for in the nations of the world. He can't share it with anyone. He can't speak these things to children, to childish boys and girls. He's waiting for sons to mature and come into adoption. There's a freedom that God is awaiting for many to come into. And folks, and this freedom, unless it is achieved within the church, unless this freedom is seen within our lives, do you know that, listen, you can't expect to free any other man. You can't expect to free the next person sitting next to you. You can't expect to free your husbands and wives, your sons and your children and your grandchildren. You can't expect to free one day even the material creation. There's a personal freedom that is forever and symbiotically tied up with the very freedom of the creation itself. There's a cosmic liberation that is determined by our personal liberation. And that's why growing up, in short, folks, dear ones, growing up, the growing up of this life here,
the developing of our sonship life. That's why it's so remarkable that when Paul saw this, he saw the complete relevance of the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And we were talking last night as a family on the whole incarnation. Why did God came in a material form? Do you know that God has never been in a material form? God has always, in all eternity, existed in invisible form. The incarnation is the only one time from eternity in time that God broke in and confined himself in a material form. Do you know that? God has never throughout history, throughout eternity, ever revealed himself in a material form. Jesus was the only one physical form that he finally confined himself to reveal himself in a material form. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Why was that so? Why? So that God is going to show off. He didn't want to show off. There was a reason why he put Jesus as the one person, the Son, to become the very embodiment of his invisible form. It's because out of this material form of his Son, God is going to realize many sons unto glory. His purpose was to have many sons that would reflect the glory of this one Son. That's the reason why he chose to come for the first time in material form. That's why when you appreciate the coming of Jesus Christ, you will understand what it took God to be broken within his heart to present Jesus to the world. That's why the salvation that comes to you and I, that make you and I into a son unto the Father, was for no other reason that this sonship is to be realized in all of his fullness. Because he has determined it, as Paul understood, that this is a freedom that is not just only for ourselves, but it is a freedom of creation itself. You see the battle now? Do you see the struggle? The whole cosmic struggle that goes on today? That's exactly why we're seeing the last 2,000 years in all of its sweat, in all of its blood, in all of its anguish, in all of its agony. Because it took that long a time for God to mature a corporate son. He's not looking at only one son. He's looking at a corporate son one day. Amen. The church of Jesus Christ, of whom his son Jesus is the elder brother. Amen. Who hates the house of air and will accomplish this house and turn it into a new creation. Amen. You see this? You see how important this is? That's why every day, every minute, every moment, every struggle, every problem, every relationship, every suffering, every pain, every agony has to do with what? It's not just with the physical and the outward. It has to do with the maturing of the sonship life in you. Amen. That's why Paul understood. He said, the suffering. That's why he talked about this, didn't he? Did he not talk? He said, that's why when you look at this, and all things work together for good. For those that love him. It's in the context. So that next time when you read Romans 8 and read this verse, you will know that this is contextual. And to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, is our life in accordance to this purpose? Not some cheap, frivolous quotation of that verse every time when something bad happens. How things work together for good for those who love God, and we're still like a kid. We're still childish. I didn't say childlike. We're still childish in our ways. We're just childish. So there's a partaking of this sonship line. There's a growing. There's an option. So there's a tremendous battle that rages on here. The issue of the church is the issue of sonship. The issue of the church is not the issue of no money, no finance, No what? No resources. We don't have guitarists. We don't have violinists. We don't have drummers. The issue of the church is not an issue because, you know, we don't have gifted young men, and, you know, we don't have the finances to support programs and so on and so forth. No. The issue of the church is the issue of sons. And may I even say this here, is because we have neglected the issue of sonship, perhaps that's the reason why today we have circumvented and sidetracked and gave attention to every other thing apart from sonship. That's why it's so easy to concentrate on money, to concentrate on programs, to concentrate on church growth, to concentrate on church management and every other thing. And you know what? Because it's far much easier to get away with these things than to get pinned down and being nailed in the issue of sonship. Because this is where the grit is. This is where the battle is. Because this is where everything is going to get drawn out in your life. This is the heart of the matter. And how many of you know that when it comes to things like this, that really put, you know, as they say, when God tightened the screw in you, how many of you know that that's where you feel the ache? That's where you feel it. And this is truly the answer. This will be the measure of the church of our time and the measure of the church to come. This is what is required in the church in Sri Lanka. If the Sri Lankan brothers and sisters are sitting here today, what is God speaking to the church in Sri Lanka? Sonship. Why has God allowed a tragedy of such a kind to visit the nation, and the church has been targeted? Because God is after the church. To realize this, I know that there are those who die in the church. I'm not discounting the loss of life. But folks, listen. But then when moments like this come, God has to ask us today. I don't know whether you would understand that. What worth are we to God? Folks, I'm going to close with it. What worth are we to God if God has paid with the very life of His Son to redeem a people that is only for one purpose, and that purpose is for the conformity of those men and women into the very image of His Son. What worth are we of, we who say that we are redeemed and we are saved, and that we have not allowed the life of the Son in us to ever grow one inch, has never been given the chance to develop one aspect of His glory, one atom of the maturing of the Son of the Son's life in us? What if we have enjoyed the salvation to the point that we have remained as a child all these years in the house? What good are we for the house? You know, the house of God is an active house. It's a house in which you need to serve. It's a house in which sons are to know the mind of the Father, the heart of the Father. Yes or no? It is a house that is full of the eternal purpose of God, the very investment of all that God is in that house. Are you here? His mind is tied up with this house. His purpose is tied up with this house. That's why he said, your house have left unto you desolate because the zeal of the Lord has consumed me. Why has the zeal of the Lord consumed Jesus? Because Jesus wanted to fulfill the will of the Father in the house. I go to prepare a what for you? A house. He's preparing the Father's house for us. How is it that we who have been given the privilege as sons and daughters remain so childish? I have no knowledge of things that is in the Father's house. Are we clear today? You know, so many of us today, we may be in the house, but we've been free from the elements that have shaped our lives. We may be in the house, but we're not free from the what? From those elements that have become what? Got the point? I was in a Christian school setting one day, I think. Christian parents sitting around. So those days they used to do, there was a time where I think the Minister of Education wanted to introduce smart school system. So I think at standard three, they're supposed to sit an exam. Something like that, isn't it? In standard three, they sit an exam. If you score a certain smart aptitude test or something like that, they jump. They skip four. They get into five. You know, standard five, something like that. I remember there was a period of time that they did this, but in the end, it was a real failure. And they discontinued the whole thing. I remember I was in a conversation with a lot of them who were Christian parents. So I kind of like accidentally found myself in that conversation. And I couldn't even believe it. They were talking about the standard three exam. Standard three. How old is standard three? 9 years old, standard three. And all the parents were saying, my blood pressure went up. Well, I went and checked the doctor. Doctor said, what's happening to you? Your blood pressure used to be very good. Why suddenly went up? You know, I couldn't sleep all the whole of last night. Yo, I tell you, all the housewives, they were Christians. They couldn't sleep. They have high blood pressure. I know they belong to the house, but it's pretty obvious that the elements are still very... You understand what I'm saying? We belong to the house, but there's something wrong with our sonship life. The elements are still there. The guardians are still there. The tutors are still there. The administrators are still there. These things of the world, they're having grabs. They're still determining where you go, what you do, how you talk, how you behave, what you buy, what you don't, what you use, what you don't use, what you can, what you cannot, you know. All of these things, you know, some of us, we virtually live on tiptoe. And then suddenly, you open the door and guess what you see? You see a Karl Barth writing 14 volumes of church dogmatic with a pipe in his mouth. And he will kill you. And become a theological debate. Why is he holding a pipe? Or see a Christian sit down one day, you know, having a Heineken in his hand. And you couldn't go to church for the next 5 years. I can go down the road here. Now listen, listen. You need the maturity for you to understand what I just said. All right? You need maturity to understand these things. But I'm speaking to them, to you, on the basis of this message here. Can you understand what I'm saying now? It's sonship. And so Paul, understanding of the concept of freedom is dynamic. So what he sees in a microscopic way here in Galatians 4 has everything to do with that which is cosmic in Romans 8. This is microscopic. But the microscopic one day will have a cosmic fulfillment. But that cosmic fulfillment cannot take place until this microscopic demonstration is realized. And that is his burden. And that exactly is in the same context here in Galatians when he said, I travail as a woman in birth. To what? To who? To Christ be formed in you. That's his burden. That is his apostolic burden and cry for the church. That's why he wrote this to the Galatian church. Over this. To the point that he has to even confront men like Peter who say that you got into the dissimulation. You got carried away and confronted the pillar of the church. Peter was a pillar, isn't it? How is it? Huh? How is it that you would do that? Hey, Peter? You eat with Gentiles. You didn't demand. Gentiles.
Gentiles didn't demand you to subject yourself to their ways. But why is it that now that you're eating with them, the moment when they appeared from Jerusalem, you back away? Why? Is your law greater? Is your law more liberated than what Jesus have done to these Gentiles? What are you saying? What message are you sending to the Gentile believers? That the Jesus is not good enough? Is not sufficient to cover all? That you would practice this kind of a difference? And even he got a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. Fancy that, man. He did it in love. He did it in sweetness. How wonderful it is for you to understand that, because Paul saw, he understood the concept of freedom. Amen. So there's a freedom that we grow into. Saints, it's not a freedom in which we just inherited. Yes, we inherited it, but it's also a freedom that needed a participation, a growing up, a maturing. So this is the whole concept of freedom that I'm talking about, that I think if I'm reading it right in the scripture, is waiting for all of us to participate in. I know this for myself, saints. I know that there are elements in me that have been shaped in the past by my former guardians and managers and administrators of my life. It may not be a person standing up with 2 feet, all right, who are my headmasters and teachers and whatever, or lecturers, or even pastors. Saints, it could be culture, it could be a system of thought, it could be values in your family, it could be a certain way and philosophy, all right? Certain traditions that you keep. Are you listening? That's why in my travel sometimes I bump into some of these areas where I see that these traditions in the end has been held higher than Christian values, and held higher than the ways of the Lord. And that's where I take them aside. Let me give you this example. I know I've been going to Nepal. This is recorded, so I hope that the Nepali don't get offended by listening to this. And every time when I go to a congregation, they have to buy garlands, you know. And some of these garlands are expensive, you know, they're heavy. They can give you those that are cloth type, and so that's fine, but they have to give it to you as an honored guest, so they do that. But sometimes it can come in the form of, you know, those, what do you call that, flowers that they stitch together, and they hang on your neck, and they're heavy. You know, of course, you're supposed to hang it around your neck and preach. I mean, how are you going to preach with something so heavy around your neck? So usually I take it off. It's fine for one time or second time. It's fine, all right? So I'm returning to some of these places and where, you know, I've been introduced again and they know me. I walk into the building, I know all of those little kids. I know their faces, their mothers and their fathers. And upon introducing me for the morning, and then they come up here with the garland again. So I remember one time after the service, I got the pastors all together. I said, brother, this has to stop. Oh, I said, brother, this is our tradition. That's exactly what I'm saying. Your tradition has to stop. This has to stop. Stop doing that. You don't have to do that. You know me. I can understand if you do it once. Oh, but that's not true. If you don't do it, you know, the elders, the older women will be offended. I said, well, you have to learn. You have to teach. They're not supposed to be offended. They're supposed to embrace the ways of the Lord. See that? So just to kind of pinpoint a very simple gesture, a cultural gesture, it's a big thing for them. See that? So even to this very day, when I sit down to eat with the pastors, and I can't get their wives to sit with me. To this very day. And they will stand by my side with a bowl. And just when I'm talking, and I've tried so many times, sister, please take a chair. Let's talk. Bring your family. You said, okay, your kids may not want to, but you can. You sit with your wife. And they're holding the bowl, big bowl of rice. And all they do is just stand there. And they're waiting for me. And just as the rice get reduced, and they have another scoop. And then they don't go away. They still stand there. And then once it kind of diminishes, and then another scoop. I mean, what is this? This is everlasting fountain or what? never ends, is it? I'm supposed to consume forever, you know. I want to go, how much of rice are you going to eat? So I'm smart, you know. I eat with one hand and a spoon, and then one hand I do this. It's not restrained. Any time I get up, oh no, no more rice. No more. So they won't sit down. They will hold a whole pot of rice and dishing off to all the guests, and husbands included, of course. You know, they don't do that. And there's something which they need to give up. It has become a form, a god. They don't even know it. It's a bondage. They can't even have freedom to sit down to have a decent relationship and a conversation. So I'm just citing some of these examples and many other lives. Now, that tells you why. If those things that are visible and we have no freedom from, what if I tell you they are those that are invisible? If things that are visible, we have not found freedom in Jesus yet, how about those things that are invisible? Unseen. Paul calls them strongholds in our minds. Some of our behavioral patterns, some of our ways, some of our fastidiousness, some of our compulsive, excessive behavior. We call them what? OCD, is it? Isn't it? We must go and adjust the chair. There you are. She's nodding. We must. You must, isn't it? It's not so much about the chair as so much it's starting to reveal there's some problem in you. Elemental things that have become small g's, gods, without even our knowledge anymore. Praise God. He's given us a freedom. If the sun sets us free, we are free indeed. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you. How wonderful it is to know this is why you brought the church together. Thank you. Thank you for sons and daughters all across the nation. As I pray this, Lord, my heart goes out to so many today. The many, many children in the house, in Nepal, in India, in Sri Lanka, in Cambodia, in Singapore, and here, even in our own nation. God, waiting for the adoption of sons, that we might mature and come into a freedom that is so total, that is so complete, that is so perfect. It is a freedom that will release creation itself. God, thank you. Oh, it's just mere mortals praying prayers like this, and to be part of such, Lord, a magnificent salvation rejoices our hearts here today. That which is of the future is now dependent in the present. That which is cosmic is dependent on the microscopic of how it works out for all of us here. Lord, thank you. May this theme of freedom continue to resonate in all of us. Thank you for putting a word in the midst of this ministry that has implication for now and for all the future. We give you thanks. We receive this, Lord, with joy, with delight, with thanksgiving, because Lord, on our own, my God, we will be worshiping false God all our lives. Other gods that we don't even know is hanging around with our lives, either inside or outside. But they are gods otherwise. They are gods nevertheless. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that you brought for all of us. For freedom, Christ, you have come to set us free. So Lord, may you raise up sons. Raise up daughters. Bring us into true sonship, full sonship, complete sons unto the Father, so that your house will have a freedom of a kind that we have not seen before. The inheritance of the Father can then be enjoyed and be taken to its fullest limit and to its fullest blessing. Lord, thank you so much. See this in our hearts
as you continue to speak to us all through this Sabbath morning. For this we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.